I'd like to invite you to take out a New Testament to Matthew chapter 22, page 666 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Study with us tonight. Think about some things from the Old Testament and the New Testament as we'll be studying. And participate with us. Sermons should not be passive. They should be active. Of course, I'm active. But you need to be active. And that requires attention and focus and concentration and opening your Bible and studying and thinking along with tonight the thoughts that Jesus himself has expressed to us and then others who are inspired have written. Before we talk about Matthew 22, let me take just a quick moment and give you an update on the Haynes family who we mentioned last week had suffered the loss of their home in a fire. John called today and specifically wanted me to try to express to you their overwhelming gratitude. They truly have been deeply moved by the contribution that was taken individually last week on their behalf and sent to them during the past week. They now have 14,000 gallons of fire department water in their basement, along with the destruction of the fire, which they can't get out until they have it tested to see if there's any toxic material in it. The fire marshal can't come in and clear them to do any kind of rebuilding on the house as of yet till all that stuff is done. So they're sort of in a holding pattern. But I've debated whether I should say this or not, and I'm going to go ahead and say it. But life sometimes has a way of putting everything in perspective. Bad as the fire is, John has a potential serious health issue that's also being looked into. He had some testing done last week. And I don't want to be the beginning of unfounded rumors, so I'm saying that so you can pray about it. Sometimes when it rains, it pours. And losing your home in a fire is bad enough, but a serious threat to your health, again, sort of puts the house and the issues with that in perspective. So please keep this family in your prayers, and from time to time we'll try to let you know what's happening with them. And on behalf of the Haynes, thank you again for your generosity to them. In the lesson this morning, we talked about Jesus' use of the Scripture, what we can learn about the importance, the fundamental value of the Word of God to us by looking at the place that Jesus held it in his own mind, in his own heart. And essentially, we saw that Jesus considered the Scriptures to be a living document, as it were, a valid, continuing word from God that we should look to for moral guidance, that we should develop our thinking intellectually in regard to, that even Jesus himself leaned on, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4 with the temptation. And how he answered Satan on that occasion. Jesus not only saw the law in all of its respects as being vital and fundamental, but we also notice that he saw himself in the law. He had a great degree of awareness that the law itself was speaking about him. We have a passage like Luke 24 in verse 27 when he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he has been raised, and he has prevented them from recognizing him because he wants them to think. He wants them to see something in the Scriptures and not have that blocked out by their personal experience and the emotions of actually having the Lord with them. But it says that he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's what I want us to think about this evening as we look at Matthew 22 and some other related passages, some things concerning Jesus that we find written in the Scriptures and referred to by Jesus concerning himself. And as we develop that thought, let me just throw out this question for you to consider, which the cat's probably already out of the bag. Which psalm in the New Testament would you think gets the most attention? Would you say maybe the 23rd Psalm, which we probably all pretty well know by heart, and become such a vital sentiment to us, especially when we're saying goodbye to a loved one? Or is it the one before that, Psalm 22, that talks about Jesus' upcoming death or the Messiah's death? Or might it be Psalm 51, where David speaks so eloquently of his sin and his separation from God and his desire to be reconciled to God? Well, you can ponder that for a little bit. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 41, we find here an interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this is late in Jesus' life. This is the last week, and he's being pelted with questions that are designed to generate controversy or undermine his influence. And so Jesus is dealing with this question and that question and this objection and that controversy. But in verse 41 of Matthew 22, Jesus returns fire, if you will. He instigates the questioning on this occasion. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Well, question number one answered, and really with a proper answer. They were not wrong in their answer, but their answer does reflect a carnal thinking, a one-dimensional concept of the Messiah who is to come. The answer, David, is true. He is to be the son of David, but it's not all of the truth. And sometimes I wonder if perhaps we might be afflicted with that. We understand the truth about a given passage, or we understand the truth about a given situation, but do we understand all of the truth? Have we dug deep enough to find out perhaps what the rest of the story is? Well, what would you say in answer to this question? Which is more powerful? Scripture or your personal experience? We talked just a little bit this morning in the lesson about the general view of Scripture that people have today. And oftentimes lip service is given to the Scripture, but when push comes to shove, people will often follow their own feelings, or they will exalt their own experience over what the Scripture plainly says. But I think what Jesus is trying to do in this interchange with the Pharisees is go beyond their experience, go beyond what even they've seen and heard, and get their minds to focus on what the Scriptures actually say. Because here's the problem between scriptural truth and our experience. The problem is when our experience conflicts with our deeper belief, oftentimes we will side with our belief. The Jews believe something about the coming Messiah that was not inaccurate, but it didn't go deep enough. Jesus, in trying to demonstrate that he in fact is the Messiah, raises the dead, restores sight to the blind, casts out demons. He presents all kinds of evidence that there's a deeper nature to the Messiah than they have come to understand. So which had they come to believe? Did they come to believe in their experience and what they had seen and heard from Jesus? Or did they side with their beliefs? They sided with their beliefs, which were inadequate. And so what Jesus is trying to do in raising this question, what about the Christ, verse 42? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He's trying to move their thinking from what they have been believing, which is erroneous because it's not complete. He's trying to move them from what their convictions were and what experience had failed to teach them, that is, in Jesus' own life, and get them to refocus on what the Word itself taught. Remember this morning we said Jesus so often went back to what was written, not to Jewish oral tradition that had convoluted the truth in the original writing, but Jesus very often went back and quoted the original writing itself. That's what he does here. Personal experience, what they had experienced in Jesus, did not change their erroneous belief about the Messiah. Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. So then Jesus comes back with question number two. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" What Jesus does is he tries to focus their mind on an Old Testament passage, which is setting forth the true nature of the Messiah in clear terms. And the answer to our earlier question, which psalm gets the most attention in the New Testament, it's not the 22nd or 23rd or 51st or 139th or any number of other psalms that may come to mind. It's actually Psalm 110 by a large margin. And that's where Jesus goes on this occasion, to try to lift their mind from the plane of the son of David to the son of someone else as well. And so Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, and he basically issues this question. How is David's Lord, according to what is said in the psalm, also David's son? If a Messiah to come is only the physical descendant of David, Jesus asks in verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," which is verse 1 of Psalm 110. Notice a couple of things about the psalm as Jesus is citing it here. Number one, we have not an exact, but an adequate reference to the Trinity here. He says what David wrote in Psalm 110 was actually by inspiration. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And that's one of those keys to what we were speaking about this morning as to how Jesus looked at the Scriptures. He looked at the Scriptures in a certain way because he looked at the author and the originator of the Scriptures in a certain way. That is, he had a personal relationship with the Father and knew the Spirit on the level of divine nature. And so Jesus looks back 1,000 years before he's quoting this psalm to when it was written. 1,000 years before. And he says, you know what David wrote in Psalm 110? 1,000 years ago? He wrote it by the Spirit, which makes it relevant until God says it's not relevant anymore. What God has delivered to us and what God has inspired to be written is relevant as long as God says it's relevant. The passing of 1,000 years makes no difference. But he goes on and mentions, "The Lord said to my Lord." That is, if your particular version of the Bible translates the Old Testament term Jehovah or Yahweh, you will notice that verse 44, the first time the term Lord is used, it's a capital L, but then in smaller letters, but still caps, is O-R-D. If you see it, and that's different from the second Lord in that verse, which is capital L and lowercase O-R-D. You see that if you have a Bible that makes that distinction. The first Lord, capital L and smaller caps, that's the Old Testament term Jehovah. Jehovah said to my master. And so what is he doing? He's bringing into play in this picture from Psalm 110 all three persons in the Godhead. The Spirit wrote it. God the Father says to the Son is essentially what Jesus is saying here. God the Father speaks to the coming Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And what's happening in this verse, as David wrote it by inspiration, David is recognizing the divine nature of his own descendant. The Pharisees, the Jews, didn't get this. Whose son is the Messiah? Oh, David's. Is that all? Is he not the son of anyone else? How then does David in the Spirit say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand"? And then he just pointedly asks the question in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And I think we've got one of those strange little things here that we sometimes call a necessary implication or a necessary inference. In the psalm, David is implying that there is a deeper nature to the coming Messiah than just simply human relations. There's actually going to be a divine nature to the coming Messiah. That is precisely the argument that Jesus is making on this occasion. That's how the inspired David 1,000 years ago looks down the road at the coming of the Messiah and says, "He is my Lord." How is David's son his Lord? Jesus says it's because, which is the inference that he's drawing from the passage, it is because he is divine in his nature. Well, Jesus makes this one particular application from Psalm 110, which itself is staggering. This is an astounding application of Psalm 110. And defines his own nature, not that Jesus was uncertain of that, but defines it to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who are lacking in their understanding of this particular principle. And again, that point is significant enough. But when you begin to look beyond Jesus' reference to Psalm 110 and look at what else the New Testament says from that psalm, it's incredible what points and what applications are made from this particular psalm. We're going to look at some of those, in fact. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, page 734 in the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon that Peter preaches, he himself quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. And from that reference, he gets the idea of resurrection. This is Acts 2, verse 34. Now let's go back to about verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter is referring to this psalm as he first begins to preach the gospel. And he says, you know, in the context of the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the application of that verse takes place after Jesus is raised. And as we read in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascends back to the Father. And Peter goes to the same psalm and he divines from that psalm the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In fact, he goes a little bit further with that. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified," now watch the terminology, "both Lord and Christ." Where does he get the idea of Lord and Christ? He gets it from Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord," David writing, "sit at my right hand." Peter says, in essence, you know when David wrote that? He was talking about the resurrection. And he was talking about the exaltation of Christ, that God has made him Lord and anointed one. Who? "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, that's written 1,000 years before. It's given fresh application by Peter to what effect? Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Boy, was it effective. That message written 1,000 years ago, and Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is preaching it to the very people responsible for the death of Jesus. "You took the resurrected and exalted Lord and Son of God, and you killed Him. But God raised Him up. God exalted Him to His right hand, and He will fight for Him." That's why these people were so deeply moved at what they had done. They saw the truth of a passage written 1,000 years before. And they were seeing the fulfillment and the fruit of that truth actually before their eyes and the things that were happening even on that very day. In 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that deals, that's page 775 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, passage that deals at length, the most at length of any New Testament passage, with the resurrection. In speaking of the resurrection, Paul himself goes back to an allusion to Psalm 110. Look at verses 24 through 26. He's speaking, of course, about the fundamental... Well, first of all, he speaks about the historical reality of the resurrection. Then the fundamental belief in the resurrection that stands at the heart of the gospel. And then dropping down to verse 24... He's speaking of events that will take place when Jesus returns. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all authority, to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Paul affirms from the very same psalm, the current and eternal reign of Christ until the last enemy is destroyed. He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. That's a direct allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. That passage was a living and an applicable passage as much to Peter and Paul as it was to the Lord. And very, very deep and meaningful truths about the Messiah come forth in these applications of Psalm 110. Now, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, page 804, we're going to look at a number of passages very quickly in the book of Hebrews, because it's the Hebrew writer really that takes Psalm 110 to its fullness and develops more of these ideas that were latent when David wrote, but now begin to find their fullness in the life, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, and the role that He now serves in heaven on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. The first chapter of Hebrews, and even into the second, is designed to exalt Jesus above angels. Without getting into a long discussion of what the book of Hebrews is actually being written for, it's being written to brethren of a Jewish background who are beginning to wonder if they've made a mistake by following after Jesus and entertaining the idea of, well, what did the law of Moses hold for us? And, you know, if it was good enough for our descendants for 1,500 years, surely, you know, it'd be good enough for us to go back to. And so part of that law had to do with it being transmitted by the hand of angels. And now the Hebrew writer is saying, yeah, but one far superior to the angels has come. And look at the argument of verse 13. It's actually sort of an argument from silence. "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" This is a rhetorical question. It demands a certain answer. The answer is none. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at My right hand"? None. The argument essentially is one from silence. God didn't say anything to any angel of this sort. But He said it to His Son. He said it to the Christ. He said it about Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus even quoted the verse and applied it to Himself. To which of the angels did God give this exalted position? None. why go back then to a system that would exalt an angel when the Son Himself has come and God has exalted Him to His right hand and is fighting for Him, making His enemies His footstool? In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 and 10, another verse in Psalm 110, this time it's not verse 1, it's verse 4 that is quoted. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. As He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A little bit further down in verse 10, verse 9 to get the thought. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Psalm 110 and verse 4 is being quoted by the Hebrew writer to establish the point that God had conferred on Jesus a priesthood. That is, He did not inherit it by birth as the Levitical priest under the law, but God had directly appointed Jesus to this particular position. And further, it's an order of priesthood that is different from that under the law of Moses. It is an order of priesthood that predated the law of Moses and goes back to the time of Abraham himself when Melchizedek was king and priest of Salem. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we find Abraham himself paying tithes to this sort of mysterious priest and king, Melchizedek. And the Hebrew writer will make the argument that who's greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? The Levitical priesthood or the priesthood of Melchizedek? And by going back to this Old Testament reference and this interchange between Abraham and Melchizedek, he makes the argument that Melchizedek was greater. That Levi representatively paid tithes to Melchizedek through their father Abraham. This is a huge element of truth that's being introduced about the priesthood of Jesus by the Hebrew writer. Where does he do it from? He does it from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And sometimes I'll use the terminology, if you're not familiar with it. Sometimes it's a direct quote, and sometimes it's an allusion. That's not I-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, but an A-L-L-U, allusion. This is when a writer in the New Testament refers to an Old Testament verse, but he doesn't actually quote it. But you can actually see the thought, or even some of the very same words of that Old Testament passage, though he's not specifically quoting that. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Where does he get that language? Psalm 110 and verse 4. What point is he making here in going back and referring to this priesthood? The basic point that he's making is the present priesthood of Jesus stands as the ground of our eternal hope. Jesus has entered the presence behind the veil. What did God say to Jesus? Sit at my right hand. Where is Jesus serving as a priest? In some man-made temple? No, the Hebrew writer argues he's serving in a temple in the heavens not made with hands. He has entered the presence behind the veil. Again, another allusion to the Old Testament temple. Jesus is not in some man-made holy of holies. He's in heaven itself, at the right hand of God, serving as our high priest on our behalf in heaven itself. And he goes on and calls him a forerunner, suggesting that we are following in his steps. And what is this truth designed to do? Verse 19 again. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. These are some of the truths that were inherent in Psalm 110. The Jews didn't see them. Jesus in Matthew 22 tries to deepen their thinking. So does Peter on the day of Pentecost. So does Paul writing about the resurrection. So does the Hebrew writer. in trying to affirm these people in their faith and persuade them not to abandon the Lord. Your hope is anchored in heaven, where Jesus is serving for us as our high priest. Three passages in Hebrews chapter 7. First of all, verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Now the writer refers to the order of Melchizedek to show the inadequacy of the Levitical order. And he goes and argues that in more depth in chapter 7. We're going to bypass some of those arguments. But the point is, what is he seeing by inspiration in Psalm 110? He's seeing something that went far beyond just the scratching of the surface that had been done with that passage by the Jews. Verse 17, he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Why is he citing that? Because in the verse before that, he talked about Jesus coming not according to a commandment of a fleshly nature, but according to the power of an endless life. Not a priesthood that is a succession of men that rise up and are appointed and die, and rise up and appointed and then die, and so on and so forth, like the Levitical order, but Jesus lives forever and serves forever on our behalf at the right hand of God, having been raised, having been exalted, and ascended into the heavens behind the veil. All of this terminology is so beautiful as it describes this Jesus who we say is our Lord, who David said was his Lord. Verse 21. Now let's start in 20. "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" You see, the Hebrew writer is sort of doing what David was doing when he originally wrote. They're sort of listening in on a conversation between the Father and the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord." Here, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And he makes the point, Levitical priests didn't become priests by an oath like that. But the Messiah did, the Son did. Thus, it exalts him and his priesthood beyond that of the Levitical order. Chapter 10 and verse 13. The allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1 here is to suggest the complete adequacy of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse, let's begin at 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Do you see what this inspired writer is doing? Quoting the same psalm, but drawing out an entirely different point from it than what we've seen. Peter, in Acts 2, got the resurrection out of it. The Hebrew writer gets the sufficiency of the sacrifice that Jesus offers out of it. After he offered that sacrifice, he sat down. And we've said before in preaching on this subject, that's not a sitting of inactivity. It is a sitting of rule and reign. But it is also a sitting of deferral. The Lord says, "You sit here till I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, the Son is deferring to the Father in this image. And really, it's not a complete deferral. It is a concert. It's a harmony. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together, not only in providing the original redemption, which Jesus did on the cross, but continuing to serve as our high priest, even now, in the presence of God in heaven itself. Well, besides those references, there are at least eight other allusions in the New Testament to Jesus being at the right hand of God. Now do you see why Psalm 110 becomes the most referenced psalm in the New Testament? It's everywhere. And it is because it speaks of the great exaltation and the place of Jesus in not only in the day in which He referred to Psalm 110 Himself, but even to this very day and in our own lives. Let's go back to Matthew 22 and then we'll close. These insights that we've been seeing in Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, the several that we looked at in Hebrews, these are all insights that were lost on the Jews because they could not even get to square one. They could not see any of these other elements of the Messiah that are developed from Psalm 110 because they couldn't even get to first base, which was the admission that Jesus is not only the Son of David, He is to be the Son of God, thus David's Lord. And so when Jesus asks in verse 45, if David then calls Him Lord, how is He His Son? What answer does He get from the Jews? And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. You know, when Jesus came into the world, and as David was suggesting in Psalm 110, the Messiah would have a divine nature and would prove it. And so Jesus comes into the world, and what does He do? He accurately interprets the law concerning the Sabbath day. What was the Jews' response? They wanted to kill Him. Jesus claims to forgive sins. What reaction did the Jews have to that? They thought He was blaspheming. Jesus came and claimed equality with the Father. How did they respond to that? They took up stones to stone Him. They said He had a demon. They said He was working by the power of His father, the devil. You see, the Jews weren't going to get all of these truths that we have looked at in the New Testament developed from Psalm 110. The Jews couldn't understand or appreciate any of that because they couldn't wrap their minds around the truth that He would be the Son of God. All they could see was that He would be the Son of David. And so we have a text of Scripture written 1,000 years before Jesus, and it's been 2,000 years since then. So 3,000 years ago, we have a message from God, actually from the Holy Spirit, as Jesus acknowledged, that sets forth something of the divine nature of Jesus, developed in the New Testament, that tells us what a wonderful relationship we can have with God through Him. So my question to you as we close tonight is, what does Psalm 110 mean to you? Is it just some quotation from some dusty old book written 3,000 years ago that has no bearing on any of our lives? Or does it in fact give us the focus of our lives? Does it set forth the person, both as the Son of David and the Son of God? Does it set forth the truth about Jesus that would lay a solid foundation beneath your life and my life if we would accept the truths that we looked at tonight and literally, deliberately begin to found our lives and build our lives on those truths? The Bible is not a dead letter. It's not a dusty old book. It's not out of touch with the society or the culture in which we live in. It presents to us timely truths that we can take to the bank, we can take to heaven. We can live a life here, our hope being within the veil, anchored in heaven itself, because that's where Jesus is. And that's the one we proclaim to you tonight. That's the one we invite you to respond to tonight if you've not done so previously. You have an opportunity that will be given to you in the next couple of minutes to respond to Him and to turn your life over to Him, to live for Him, to call Him Lord like David did, to obey Him in all respects and thus become a child of God through what He's done in dying for all of us on the cross. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? We talked this morning about the importance of patterning our lives after the Bible, not just admiring its teachings, but letting it become the pattern of life. And we'll do that when we respect the one who gives.